Tonight we are going to pick up in our study of 1 John. We are all the way to the beginning of chapter 2. What I'd like to do is I'd like to read verses 1 through 11 and then begin our study. John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness, and walks in darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Sin is the cause of everything wrong in this life. Everything that's wrong in the world, everything that is wrong in an individual and corporate experience. Our inherent sinfulness, which is the legacy and inheritance we receive from our father Adam when he fell in the garden, and the fallenness of the world, you can't help but see it if you look around today. The sin inside us, the sin around us, both are pervasive and fatal. And this is the inconvenient truth that people increasingly will not hear. Even those within some churches. And those outside, unbelievers, hear the word sin and immediately dismiss it. I know I did before I became a Christian. I know of surveys and studies that have been done recently that try to characterize modern thought, and these show repeatedly that the vast majority of those in the West, in our kind of culture, reject the concept of sin. Higher education, really, is the source of these new thoughts about sin. We have been propagandized and conditioned to see even the idea as quaint or irreverent or even harmful. Now, it is harmful, but the harmfulness they're talking about is the very idea, the very nerve that you would tell somebody that they are sinners and they sin. Using the credentials and authority of degrees and years of modern study, psychologists, psychiatrists, sociologists, and even some modern theologians dismiss sin. This is a brilliant strategy of the enemy. Deny the ailment, and there's no need for a cure. It plays upon humanity's inherent pride, arrogance, and craving for self-justification. It packages the blatant rejection of God's word in noble-sounding, credentialed, authoritative nomenclature and jargon. They say we're not sinners, we are victims of dysfunctional families. They say we're not sinners, we have affective disorder syndrome. They say we're not sinners, no, we suffer from chronic self-esteem deficiency. These are all actual diagnoses in a book called DSM-IV, Diagnostic and Something Manual. I forget what the S stands for, I can think of a few things, but I don't know what it stands for in reality. We are not sinners, we are products of our disadvantaged socioeconomic background. They say we're not sinners, we're afflicted with narcissistic personality disorder. In other words, we're not sinners, we're not responsible, it's not our fault. And it's those backwards, fundamentalist, repressed, and repressive Christians who are the problem. That's what the world says. That's what higher education says. That's what I used to say is the real problem. It's brilliant. Understand that. It's a brilliant strategy of the enemy. The Bible, however, utterly and comprehensively and emphatically disagrees. We are sinners. That's why we sin. We are born in sin. That's why we sin. Biblically, sin is not an abstract or quaint concept. It is real, impactful, and devastating, and it's as common as the sunrise. This is what Paul says in Romans. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. His conclusion, therefore you are inexcusable, O man. That's what God says through the Apostle Paul about us, about what we're full of. It pulls no punches, God's word does not. It hits us flat out with who and what we are. And this is mercy. Understand that. Because without that knowledge, we would not seek a remedy. And that remedy is Christ. His death on the cross in payment for that sin. The sin we committed yesterday, the sin we will inevitably commit tomorrow. Through faith in Christ, his death paid for that sin. His resurrection proves that God accepted that propitiation on our behalf. So the remedy is Christ, in his spirit within us, empowering us to successfully battle against our own sin. Otherwise, we are helpless and doomed. We all suffer from a fatal, eternally fatal disease that the world is being more and more conditioned to ignore or dismiss. But with Christ and in Christ, we have power and hope. Biblical hope. I've mentioned that in the past. Biblical hope is not wish. Biblical hope is more certain than the sunrise each morning. Biblical hope is based on the promises and word of God. So hope, as the Bible defines it, is what we have in Christ. And all of this is John's focus in the second chapter. Sin and the power over sin. And the bottom line of the power over sin is knowing Christ. And John, through the Holy Spirit, wants us to know that we know that in Christ we undergo a miraculous change from helpless and hopeless sinners to a child of God capable of resisting sin. So let's dig in. Verse 1. My little children, John writes, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the whole world. So in the previous chapter, in 1 John chapter 1, we learned that anyone claiming to be sinless is a liar, and furthermore, is calling God a liar. And when we inevitably sin, we also learned in that first chapter that we have a remedy. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Some have called that the Christian's bar of soap. I like that. It makes it easier for me to remember. But it's far more than soap. Soap only cleans the outside. We have an advocate who makes us clean from the inside out. No soap can do that. But now in chapter 2, John is going to tell us that it is possible for us not to sin. And that is the part of the purpose of his writing, this letter, and particularly this chapter. Now understand this. Prior to salvation, well, let me even go back further. Adam and Eve were likely the only, besides Jesus, were the only two human beings who could choose not to sin. And of course, Adam, through following Eve, chose incorrectly. And all of human history has played out because of that choice on his part. And the Bible holds Adam responsible for that. Yes, Eve partook of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as well, but we never hear Eve being held accountable for bringing sin and death into the world. Romans 5 makes it clear that it's Adam who brought sin and death into the world. But we in Christ now have the power not to sin. Up until we became Christians, up until that regeneration that occurs when we become a follower of Jesus, we could not sin. It's an ancient debate. It's written about by St. Augustine in the 300s AD. There were other ancient Bible expositors who had different opinions, but I believe the Bible clearly teaches that we sin because we are sinners. It is our natural state of being, and without Christ, we are powerless against it. Even the good that we do, the Bible says, we do for the wrong reasons. And our righteousness is, Isaiah says, in ourselves, in our own gritting our teeth and trying to do what's right, God looks at them as filthy rags. Without Christ, we have no hope. But with Christ, we have the power over sin. And it's only available through what the Bible calls regeneration in the Spirit. Our forefather Adam walked with God in the cool of the garden. Adam, when he was created, was really consisted of, it's hard to describe, but three parts. He was body, mind, and spirit. And his spirit was ascendant. His spirit ruled over his mind and his body. And then he chose to rebel. And in that rebellion, his spirit died. Immediately. In the day that you eat of that fruit, you will die. Well, Adam's spirit died in that day. And then, instead of being spiritual, he became soulish, what the Bible calls sensual, more concerned about the flesh than the spirit. He was, in essence, flipped upside down. Whereas before he was spirit, in ascendance over mind, in ascendance over body, with sin and rebellion and the death of his spirit, the flesh took over. And all of his descendants are flipped upside down as well. Interesting, though, I find it, in the book of Acts, the people who regarded the early Christians, their main complaint was they're turning the world upside down. Isn't that interesting? Adam was in fact upside down, and then Christianity comes along and the accusation is they're turning this world upside down. In reality, they were making it right side up again. John the Elder writes to us, his little children, I love that he calls us that, to remind us we have been made alive again in the Spirit through faith in Christ. Made alive again in the Spirit is that regeneration I talked about. That only comes through faith. And it happens when we believe. That which was dead becomes alive again. And then our flesh is no longer the undisputed ruler of our lives. We have been turned right side up again. And John and the Holy Spirit want us to know that we don't have to sin. That for the first time in our lives, when we do good in the power of the Spirit, we're actually pleasing God. And that gives us liberty in Christ. Liberty from sin. We are unchained to sin. Now we're still going to sin, and we already learned that if we say we're sinless, we call God a liar, and we ourselves are deceived. But we have the power over sin, and John wants us to know that. that power, that being freed from sin, makes us more than mere men and women. Paul writes about that to the Corinthians. He says, you're acting like mere mortals. He was criticizing the Corinthian church. They were carnal, he called them, fleshly. They'd forgotten. They're new creations. And that being a new creation, being regenerated in the Spirit, means that we can have victory over sin. Not every waking moment, not every time. That's not going to happen this side of eternity. But unlike unbelievers, we have the ability not to be sinless, but to sin less. And when we do sin, and we will, either in thought or deed or attitude, in fearfulness or doubt or dishonesty or complaint or bitterness or hatred, any of those things that will just rush upon us without any thought or preparation, it just happens to us. That's part of our old nature. John writes, when that happens, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I love how he puts that. To us who are inherently unrighteous, we have an advocate, a lawyer, Jesus Christ the righteous. That word advocate is parakletos in the Greek. It's the same thing that the Holy Spirit is often called, but in this context, it's one who comes alongside to intercede or argue on behalf of someone else, a lawyer. So in this context, we have a lawyer in before the throne of God arguing our case, as it were. And that lawyer is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our intercessor who stands between us and the righteous and holy God. The one who took upon himself our sin and in exchange gives us his righteousness is the one who himself, John writes, is the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation means satisfaction. In the sense or in the context of God and God's justifiable wrath against sin, propitiation is what satisfies that wrath. There must be punishment for sin. The good news for us is Jesus took that punishment on himself on the cross. So being our advocate and being himself the propitiation for our sins, we have, in essence, in mundane earthly terms, a lawyer who goes to court on our behalf, having already paid the judgment that we're due. And without that substitutionary atonement that occurred on the cross, we would have to bear the full brunt of that sin. And those who do not believe, that is their destiny. God's wrath will be poured out on those who reject Jesus Christ. The Bible has some warnings about that. God is a consuming fire. God's wrath is holy and eternal. Without Jesus and his substitutionary atonement, we would bear that wrath for all eternity. But instead, our advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous, took it for us. And not just for us, but his satisfying God's wrath, not only for our sin, but it was also sufficient for the sin of the whole world. Think about that for a second. Look at the world. His payment for our sin was sufficient to take away the sin of the world. I find that utterly amazing. Because I've looked at the world and it's a mess. Now that doesn't mean that you get it without receiving it. His payment was sufficient, but to have that payment appropriated to your account, so to speak, you must receive it. You must accept that gift of payment. Otherwise, it's not effective to you. He goes on to write in verses 3 through 6, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. When I began the study of 1 John, I said, 1 John is the place to go to know. To know that we know we are in Christ. When you have self-doubt, when you think to yourself, gee, am I really saved? Am I really a Christian? John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives us some benchmarks to measure our faith by. So the question that is asked and answered is, how do I know that I know Christ? John gives us two answers right here in verse 3 and verse 5. We know Christ if we keep his commandments, verse 3, and if we keep his word. And he answers with another benchmark in verse 6. And we walk just as he walked. Note also that in these three, four verses, he equates knowing him and having the truth in us to be synonymous. In other words, you can't have one without the other. You can't have true truth if you don't have Christ. But if you have Christ, you will have truth. There's no other way. Now, these are big answers in concise terms to vitally important questions of how do I know that I know? So, what does it mean to keep his commandments? Well, to know that, first we have to know what his commandments are. And in my study of Scripture, what I've come to conclude is that all of Christ's commandments begin on the inside and work their way out. Whatever we appear on the outside is merely a reflection of the transformation that is to take place inside. I've also come to conclude that his commandments can't be compartmentalized or isolated. There's no such thing as Sunday go-to-meeting behavior. It's throughout the week. It's what we become, not merely what we do or don't do. So it's not outward. It's not a checklist. It's not something that we can say, oh, I don't do this, let me pat myself on the back, and I do this, let me pat myself on the back. Because it's from the heart. And if we're thinking about us doing it and us being somehow satisfied because we're doing it, we're likely have the wrong motive to begin with. Jesus' commandments produce much more than good behavior. They produce within us his goodness. And that's impossible without being saved. Now, Jesus himself characterized his commandments this way in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So Jesus says his commandments, his ways, are not burdensome or heavy. And they're not imposed on us, but they're offered to us. Think about that. They're offered to us by our Lord and Savior, and this is the only self-description of Jesus in the Bible, who says of himself, I am gentle and lowly in heart. Gentle and lowly in heart. Lowly in heart doesn't mean anything negative at all. It means his heart is for others. Not for himself. And this means, too, that Jesus' commandments are restful, delivering us from the frenetic restlessness of our innate desire to sin. As I mentioned before, his commandments set us free. In Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40, he says this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. That word love is agape love, divine, sacrificial love. That always and only puts the other before self. That's how Jesus loves us. Now, with all our heart, we are to agape the Lord. Well, our heart is the seat of our human will, emotion, and intellect. All of us should be prioritized, should be focused on loving the Lord. And with our soul, well, I mentioned that our soul is sometimes equated in Scripture with our spirit. And its focus, now that it's been regenerated, is to be on things above, where Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the throne of God, not on things on the earth. We're no longer citizens of the earth. So our spirit should be focused upward. And then our mind, our intellect. God gives us brains, and we're to use them. Christianity is not a check your mind at the door kind of thing. It's consider the evidence and come to a rational, reasoned conclusion that God is real and that He sent His Son Jesus dying the cross for our sins. And He adds, Jesus does, regarding His commandments, you are to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the same kind of agape love. And it's interesting, I may have read some of the syndromes that the DSM-4 gives us, and chronic lack of self-esteem is one of them. That is an outright lie. I'm sorry, but we human beings, we are the first things we think of. How many of you, I know this is true of me, I see a group picture. There could be 150 people in there. If I'm in that group, guess where I look first? And I always think of me first. And I think you are thinking of me first. That's self-love. If I hurt myself, I am the first one to cradle that injury and to try to make it all better. It's not lack of self-love that we suffer from. It's an overabundance of self-love at the expense of others. That's how we're to love our neighbor, as if they are us. So when they hurt, we should rush to relieve their pain. We should think of them as much as we think of ourselves. And then the question is always anticipated in Scripture, well, love your neighbor as yourself. Who is our neighbor? Jesus taught the parable. Our neighbor isn't physically someone next to us, as the parable of the Good Samaritan shows. The ones who were supposed to help the victim of the crime who was left on the side of the street, the ones who were brethren to him, either ethnically or religiously, they ignored him. In fact, a couple just walked across the street lest they be defiled by the poor suffering soul. Who helped him? The Samaritan. And the Jews of the first century looked at Samaritans as second-class citizens. Jesus used in this parable a Samaritan as an example of someone loving their neighbor as their self. So it is that kind of unconditional, that kind of non-prerequisite kind of love. Oh, I'll love you if you first love me. No, that's not the way we are to love. That's not how Jesus commands. Then he adds, then he says again regarding this, and this is in Mark, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God, repeating what he said in Matthew, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment, and the second, like it, is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other greater commandment than these. So what are Jesus' commandments? Again, we see the same thing. Now here he adds two things which I find interesting. The declaration, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. That's from the Old Testament. It was a blessing. It was an exhortation given by Moses to the people of Israel. And they were to keep it forever. It's interesting too because the Lord our God is one Lord. The Hebrew word for one is echad. And technically, that means a one, like a one couple. Hebrew and Greek are both more precise in some ways than English. In English, when we say one, I could mean one in singular, or I could mean my wife and I are one couple. in Hebrew, one couple, for instance, is a different one than one person would be. The unity in multiplicity is the word echad that is used in one Lord. So even then, even there, there was a hint in the Old Testament of the triunity of our Godhead. And then, as I said, to mind strength, to mind and soul and heart, he adds strength. Your life force, your vitality. You are to invest all of your energy that the Lord gives you in loving him. I don't know about you, but I find that hard to do sometimes. Because there are so many things that get in the way of that for me. But his commandment is to agape the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then in John chapter 13, he says this, Jesus does, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So this is another of Jesus' commandments. Do you see a pattern here? I think the word I've used more often in reading these scriptures is the word love. So we are to love our neighbor and one another in the church especially. And we are to love one another in the church as Jesus loved the church and gave himself for her, that I might sanctify and cleansify her by the washing of the water of the word. That's how we're to love one another within the church. Then in John 15, verses 12 through 15, he says this, this is my commandment. So what are his commandments? This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you, a repetition of that. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servant, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, that all things you heard from me, that all things I heard from my Father I made known to you. Here we see that keeping his commandments, again we're answering the question, what are his commandments? Well, in keeping his commandments, it transforms us in our relationship to God. We're not servants. We're friends of God. Abraham was the only person in the Old Testament that I'm aware of who was called a friend of God. But we, through faith in Christ, and by keeping his commandments, are his friends. That's a good friend to have, don't you think? The all-powerful, living Lord of the universe. And we also see in this passage, he says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So in keeping his commandments, we discover that when we do that, we speak with his authority. We speak with the authority of God's truth. So those are his commandments, and they encompass everything. There's nothing left uncovered by that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those are his commandments. Those are his restful and not burdensome commandments. And they are impossible without the Holy Spirit within you. So what does it mean to say we keep his commandments, as John writes, but we don't? He uses that as a test. The simple answer is we lie, fundamentally, comprehensively. And John writes that because of that, the truth is not in us. Jesus puts it even more starkly in John 8. Why do you not understand my speech? He says, talking to the Pharisees. And then he gives the reason. Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. So if we reject his word, we will remain in our sin and the truth is not in us. We will refuse the offer of freedom from sin. We will refuse the offer to be adopted into the family of God, and therefore we will remain as we were born, children of the devil. When I first became a Christian, I found those words utterly stark and frightening. You mean, Lord, that before I knew you, before you grabbed the hold of my heart, I was a child of the enemy of God. I was a child of Satan. That's what Jesus says. That's who we are naturally allied with as humans. It takes the regeneration of the Spirit through faith in Christ that brings us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And then he goes on, what does it mean to walk just as he walked, as another benchmark of knowing him? Walk isn't physically walk. Walk is just everyday activity. How you conduct yourself every waking moment. So what does it mean to conduct ourselves every waking moment just as Jesus did? Well, we need to go to Scripture a bit to find out what that means. So in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 to 4, this is what God says about Jesus in prophetically speaking of the one he would send as Messiah. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. So, what does it mean to walk while Jesus, as Jesus walked? Well, not lordly or arrogant, but again, gentle. Stand for what is right and true always, but with love. Paul writes this way in Galatians, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Well, that pertains to the latter part of that passage where it says of Jesus, he will not fail nor be discouraged. And Jesus also said of this, most assuredly I say to you, John writes in John 5, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. So part of walking the way Jesus walked is to be submissive to the Father. To be not self-promoting. And always give glory and point to the Father. That's part of what it meant or means to walk as Jesus. And he echoes the same thought in chapter 5, verse 30. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. As our example of how to live out our lives on this earth, this passage indicates that we are not to be self-reliant. Self-reliance is a matter of pride. If you think you can handle everything life throws at you, well, there's got to be an element of delusion in your thinking because your life can change instantly without any preamble or any warning and you can have no control over it. But God says, no, be reliant on God the Father. Proverbs 3, 5-6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. So we are to rely on God, and we are not to be either self-promoting or self-seeking. And then he writes, Jesus says, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And then in John 14, he says, do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I did not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. So, what does it mean to walk as Jesus walked? Always and only rely on the authority and truth of God's Word. Not our own feeble opinions. What a transformation that can make in your thinking. What a transformation that can make in the decisions you make, in the priorities that you decide to follow. Relying on the authority and truth of God's Word. It changed my wife's and my life almost immediately after we both became saved. She stopped working. She took care of our children. I did whatever God empowered me to do to make sure that we could provide. We looked at our past lives, and together, almost simultaneously, we understood the sin that we had lived in. And while there was sorrow and regret over those sins, there was also a knowledge that we were forgiven. And our love for each other grew that much more. So how does it mean to walk as Jesus walked, relying on the authority of God's word and not our own feeble opinions? So all of this describes how it is to walk as Jesus walked. And I can summarize it in two words. In love. In love. That encompasses truth, by the way. Because if love does not have truth, it is not loving. The world thinks that we Christians are rather intolerant, narrow-minded. But we believe that unless you come to Jesus, you will spend eternity in hell. And that the only way to God is through Jesus. So if I try to say to someone so I don't hurt their feelings, oh, don't worry, you'll be all right. God will weigh your good deeds with your bad deeds, and at the moment of judgment, you will get into heaven if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. That's not true. First of all, you can't do any good deeds in your own strength. It's not possible. And secondly, it's not based on your performance. It's based on your faith in Jesus Christ. So if I love someone, truly love someone, I will tell them the truth. They may not like it. I know I certainly didn't like it. But walking the way Jesus walked, summarized in those two words, in love, brings me to 1 Corinthians 13:4-8. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Then in 7 and 8 he says, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. I was, the first time I came across these verses, frankly confused. Years ago, when I first started reading the Bible regularly, I was, what is John? Please explain. No new commandment and then a new commandment within a sentence. But consider this. The old commandment John writes about refers to God's unchanging nature. God's word, God's love, God's truth, God's mercy, God's grace, and God's judgment. And that's been the old commandment from the beginning, Genesis throughout the Bible. God was and is and always will be who he has revealed himself to be. He's unchanging, he's all-powerful, he's all-knowing, he's everywhere present, and he is knowable. That's the purpose of this chapter, so that we know him. Allah, by the way, is, according to the Quran, unknowable. But our God desires for us to know him. John is revealing nothing new about that. That's why he says, I write no new commandment. But then he is writing a new commandment, and that's this. To know that all that God is, Jesus is. Jesus is the new commandment. The truth of God is the truth of Jesus. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He personifies those attributes of God. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. That's the new commandment. Jesus manifested in the flesh God's grace, truth, mercy, love, justice, goodness, gentleness, patience, kindness, and self-control. That's the new commandment. And John was an authoritative witness. So we now, through the power of the Spirit, are also to manifest God's grace, truth, mercy, love, justice, goodness, gentleness, patience, kindness, and self-control. We can. We have that power. It's amazing. And why are we to do that? Well, he says this. Because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. Christ's first coming changed everything. His death and resurrection killed darkness and unveiled true light. the true light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Satan's usurping domination is passing away. That's what he's saying here. The darkness is passing away. And the light of the kingdom of God is already shining. Where? In us. Wow. We are lights in the darkness. If we could see our lives from the spiritual realm, I believe that wherever unbelievers are, wherever those who are self-seeking and do not walk or accept the gift of salvation, they're shadows. And then there's us. Even the most anemic Christian, even the one who so doubts his own faith, if they are truly in Christ, they are like suns, stars shining out into the darkness. The light is in us. And then we'll end here, 9, 10, 11. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. This is more the fatal contrast that he began in chapter 1. Saying one thing versus doing what you say. And it's also another benchmark of knowing that we know Jesus. If we say we know Jesus, but we hate, we don't know Jesus. And he mentions brother, and it includes sister, and it's not just blood relative. It includes blood relatives, possibly, but it's really one another in the church. So love of the brethren and sistren in the church is a benchmark of knowing Christ. And it's not dependent, that love, on background or ethnicity, geography or language. It is dependent on true faith in Christ. And our regenerated spirit, our new nature, testifies, sometimes wordlessly, with the regenerated spirits, the new natures of one another in the church, that we are children of God. You may not even speak the same language. But I know of people who have met others from different parts of the world, and their cultures are completely different, their backgrounds, their language. And yet there was something common and bonding between these people, and it was faith in Christ. And it required no blood relationship. It required not even knowledge or words sometimes. And in that fellowship, that perfect partnership, koinonia, we spoke of that earlier, that kind of love surpasses all human boundaries and encompasses all believers without regard to anything else but common and true faith in Christ. That faith changes us from what we were, selfish and self-centered and unlovable, into what He is, utterly lovable. So if we are in Him, we love the brethren. And if we say otherwise, we're in darkness. And in a sense, if we say otherwise, if we say we love Him and we hate our brother, we are doubly deceived. Why? Because we say we know the truth, we say we believe the truth, but in claiming to walk in the light and not walking in the light, our darkness is that much greater. We are blinded, John says, doubly so, because we have glimpsed the light, but instead of opening our eyes and seeing more clearly, we shut them all the more tightly. But he says, he who loves his brother has not only seen the light, but abides, dwells in the light. That kind of love covers a multitude of sins. That kind of love never damages. That kind of love never causes someone to stumble. It always builds up and encourages and exhorts and supports in the truth. Not syrupy comic book kind of love, but true love. It's the kind of love that the world without Christ cannot know. It's the only kind of love that the church should know. So what have we learned? Quickly. That sin is the cause of everything that is wrong in this life. That Christ gives us power over sin, not to be sinless, but to sin less. In Romans it says, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. We've learned that we can know that we know Him. How? By keeping his commandments, by keeping his word, by walking just as he walked. And we've looked at all that those things mean. God wants us to know that we know. He wants us to be assured, secure, to know we are protected and loved. And we've learned that God is unchanging. We've learned that Christ has revealed him in a new way with new commandments, and essentially it's to be like Christ. We've learned again that talk is cheap when not supported by actions that are from the heart. And we learned that another way to know that we know is if we have true and unfeigned love for one another in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that it is so comprehensive in giving us guidance in how to live godly. Father, we thank you that these truths are so clear, that through faith in him, through the power of your Spirit within us, our lives are transformed day by day, moment by moment, into the image of your beloved Son. We thank you, Father, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. If we could turn to page 3. You and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you. As far as I know, I'll see you next Wednesday, if not before.